Well, we come to this final section in Matthew chapter 8, the account of the Jesus casting the demons, or casting demons into the swine. And as we've seen as we've gone through chapter 8, that Matthew is emphasizing, giving us examples of not only Jesus' authority, but the extent of His authority. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." There is nothing which Jesus does not exercise authority over. It is an omnipotent, sovereign authority. And we see that again in this section of Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 through 34. Let me just read that. "And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him. As they were coming out of the tombs, they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Be gone.' And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region." So again, Matthew once again emphasizing the authority of Jesus. It is an omnipotent authority, a sovereign authority. We've seen he has authority over disease. He has authority to heal at a distance just by saying the word. He has the authority to set the demands for discipleship and the requirements for discipleship. He has authority over creation and stilling the sea because he's the creator. Again, all of these are not only meant to point to Jesus' authority, they're meant to demonstrate who he is. He is God Almighty. He is the Son of God. He has the authority which belongs only to God, which is why he could still the sea. He's the creator of them. He has authority over all his creation to be able to command it, and it immediately obeys. And again, this is an authority, this is a power that no human mind, no human being is able to comprehend. We can't comprehend Jesus' power. We can't comprehend his authority. There's nothing that we can compare it to or make an analogy for it. Because all human authority is a limited authority. God's authority is infinite. His power is infinite. It's incomprehensible because it belongs to the nature of God. It's of the essence of God and only God. Now we can see the effects of God's power, the effects of His authority in creation. We can see His works. We can read of His miracles. We can see His wisdom, His acts of providences, even in our own life. So we can see the effects of God's authority and power, but we cannot see the extent of it. There's no way we can understand the extent of it. In fact, Paul declares this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." See, God is able to do exceeding abundantly. Not only beyond all that we can ask, but all that we can even think, that we can comprehend. It is an almighty power. It is an almighty authority. It is unlimited. It is infinite. A finite authority and power is a limited authority and power. God and unlimited power and authority go together. They're inseparable. And we see this right from the beginning of God's revelation of Himself in His Word. In Genesis 18, verse 14, God asks Abraham when it comes, or actually Sarah, when she laughs at hearing that she will bear a child in her old age. Genesis 18:14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? This is a rhetorical question. Of course not, no. Nothing's too difficult for the Lord. Or when Israel was in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining, in Numbers 11, verse 23, they're asking for meat. The Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." God has unlimited power. Unlimited power. Or Job, chapter 42, verse 4. "Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and do instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." In other words, Job is just saying that I can't even comprehend you. I can't even begin to comprehend you. And he said in verse 3, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." Or Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you." The Bible is clear from beginning to end that God is all-powerful. He is almighty. Nothing is too hard for Him. His power, His authority is absolutely unlimited. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God," referring to the fact of the virgin birth of Jesus. Nothing's impossible with God. Absolutely nothing. That's because His authority, His power is absolutely unlimited. It is infinite. So the Bible is extremely clear. If we deny the authority of God, if we limit God's authority and power, then we wind up denying the being of God, the nature of God, the essence of God, which is the same thing as denying the God of the Bible. You see, people, human beings, can have power without authority, right? Seeing this today, Russia invading Ukraine. They have power, but they don't have the authority to do it. Nobody gave them that authority. Same thing when a foreign power invades a country. It may come in power, but they have no authority. Or people can have authority without power. We're seeing that today as well. You have police agencies who are, they may have authority, but their power is being taken away for them to enforce that authority. In fact, we didn't want to do away with them. But see, in God, power and authority are inseparable. God has authority to command, power to accomplish His will. And in the same way, if we deny the authority of God's Word, whether that denial comes in word or practice, then we deny the authority of the one whose Word it is, which is to deny the God of the Bible. Over in Jeremiah, there was a lot of false prophesying going on, and Jeremiah was constantly dealing with false prophets. And so God had to compare His word to the words of the false prophets. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? This is in contrast to the useless words of the false prophets. God's word is convicting. God's word is like a hammer that shatters a rock. It's convicting. It's like fire. It's purifying. It consumes evil. It does not lull into a false security, peace and safety. It crushes the heart. It brings to repentance. It sanctifies. It convicts, it converts, it sanctifies. It does not amuse, entertain, or justify in sin. So if we limit the authority of Jesus, then we deny the deity of Jesus. If we, just as if we limit the authority of God's Word or deny the authority of God's Word, we essentially deny the God of the Bible. If we limit the authority of Jesus, then we deny the deity of Jesus. And this is something that not even devils are willing to do. Not even devils are willing to deny or limit the authority of Jesus. In fact, we see as illustrated over in Acts chapter 19, where you had the seven sons of Sceva, Jewish, the sons of a Jewish chief priest, going around practicing exorcism. And these said, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. In verse 15, the evil spirit answered, said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? You have no authority. None. Recognize the authority of Jesus. Recognize the authority of Paul that had been given to him by Jesus. These people, they had no authority. None. Devils aren't going to deny the authority of Jesus. They're not going to deny the authority that Paul had that was given, apostolic authority. They denied these guys' authority, and they overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I always like to say the seven sons of Sceva fled in their skivvies. You know, they had nothing left. And this authority of Jesus, this authority that belongs only to God, to the Godhead, is an incommunicable authority because it belongs only to God. No creature can possess it. Jesus gave authority to His disciples, to the apostles. But it wasn't theirs innately. It wasn't theirs that they possessed by their nature, by their being. In fact, the early beginning of the church, in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, when Peter and John heal a lame man, Peter has to say, the God... Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for murder to be granted to you, to put him to death. The Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him to give him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Because He tells him in verse 12, when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us? As if by our own power or piety we had made him walk. Wasn't us. Wasn't our own authority. Wasn't our own power. We don't possess this kind of authority. Remember, Jesus told Pilate, you would have no authority unless it's given to you from above. So this is an incommunicable attribute. Only Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. He has unlimited authority. And once again, in Matthew 8, we see a demonstration of His authority. And the purpose of recording this is to reveal that He is God. He possesses the authority of God, an authority that only belongs to God. Therefore, if you have the attribute of God, you must be God, because only God can have the attributes of God. Jesus is not just demonstrating that He's some great prophet. He's showing His divine nature as the Son of God. Jesus' divine nature as the Son of God was not suspended. It was not relinquished when He took on human nature in the incarnation. He is the God-man. And this is what Matthew intends to tell us. Verse 28 is connected to verse 18. Remember, we saw up in verse 18 that when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side. That is, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're going from Capernaum to the other side, to Gadara. Verse 28, and when He had come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes. Again, Gadara was the capital of the Roman province of Perea. And the city itself was about 5 miles from the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But its borders extended, and its area extended out to the Sea of Galilee. Mark chapter 5, verse 35, tells us that it was evening when Jesus got into the boat. So it's probably dark when they come to Gadara. And the place where Jesus landed, we're told some geographical facts about it. It was a place that had caves, which were used as tombs. It had a steep hill that ran down to the sea. This is the hill that the pigs ran down. And now this matches an area known as Cursa, because we see in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8, verse 27, that when Jesus, when He come out onto the land, He was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons. What city? Gadara. They weren't living in the city. Matthew has two men. Mark and Luke have one. There's no contradiction in this. Rather, it's probably one was just more prominent than the other, did more of the speaking. But they had come out of the city. They were no longer living in the city. They weren't living in a house. They were living in the tombs. They couldn't live among people. And we also know that this area must have been a mostly Gentile area because they raised pigs, which would have been utterly abhorrent to the Jew. No Jew would have raised pigs. So again, Matthew says that Jesus was met by two men. Mark and Luke say a man, but not only one man. It could have been only one who spoke, one that was more prominent than the other. And we are told that they were demon-possessed. Now, what was the Jewish conception of demon possession? Jews had kind of an odd conception of demon possession. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said that the demons were the souls of the wicked. And then, as we just read with the seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish exorcists, they would tend to go around and recite certain names that they thought had certain magical powers over somebody to exorcise a demon in them. This is why they were saying, I adjure you in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul. They were citing these names as though it was something they had some sort of magical power. In fact, the Jewish Talmud ascribes the miracles of Jesus to magic, which was empowered by demons. This is why the Jews accused Jesus of casting out demons by the father of demons, which Jesus had to dispel and say that's irrational. A city divided itself can't stand. But the New Testament is clear. Demons are fallen angels. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5. He is the god of this world, Satan is. Demons are what the world worships when it worships their idols. As Paul said, to worship an idol is worshiping demons. Even in the Old Testament, when Israel was sacrificing their children to Baal or to Molech, God tells they sacrifice their children to demons. Because behind every idol is a demon. They're fallen angels. But they're in opposition to the kingdom of God. There's very little mention of demons in the Old Testament. And there's really very few examples of demonic activity after the four Gospels. But it seems demon activity was at its height when Jesus was on earth, because the kingdom of God was among them. Wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. That's where the greatest opposition is going to be. So this is just part of Satan's all-out opposition to Jesus while he is on the earth. And Matthew tells us that these demon-possessed men were coming out of the tombs. This is where they were living. And he also tells us that they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. People had utterly abandoned traveling that way. They would go out of their way to go around this area because these two men were so exceedingly violent. Now, it's interesting that the only other place in the New Testament that this word exceedingly violent is used is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The word difficult there is the same word translated exceedingly violent. It's going to be dangerous times, perilous times, violent times. They're dangerous. These men were exceedingly fierce, dangerous. And again, Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Mark records that this demonically possessed man had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. This was how totally demonically possessed these men were. Their minds were controlled by the demon. Their bodies were controlled. They had some sort of supernatural strength that they had because of this demon possession. And they caused others to avoid going anywhere near them. And these men see Jesus from a distance. And they come rushing out to meet him, not to attack him, but to beg. You remember when Jesus stilled the sea? What was the response of the disciples? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, while the disciples are trying to figure out what kind of man this is, the demons are telling them what kind of man this is. The Son of God. What do we have to do with you, Son of God? The demons know exactly who He is. They know who Jesus is, but they remain demons. And we see this over and over again in the New Testament as Jesus confronts some demonic activity. Mark 1:24. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." See, demons knew. In fact, James tells us, you say you believe in God. Big deal. The demons believe in God, but they shudder. That's what these demon-possessed men are doing. That's what the demons who are possessing these men are doing. See, to merely acknowledge the existence of God, to merely know who Jesus is, and to acknowledge who Jesus is, and even articulate who He is not saving faith. It does not remove the hatred, the hostility, the animosity there is to Jesus, to His Word, and to His authority. In fact, more often than not, a true knowledge of Jesus will incite hatred, animosity, hostility, and opposition to Jesus, and to His Word, and to His authority. It did with the Jewish leaders. It did with Rome against the Reformers. Because darkness hates light. These demons know who Jesus is, yet they hate Him. They don't love Him. Because darkness loves darkness rather than the light. See, people can have their own conceptions, their own ideas of what Jesus is, who He is. But then when they're confronted with the truth about Jesus, of who He really is, what He really came to do, what His true nature is, what His truth really says, the Word of God, then all of a sudden they start getting hostile toward it. So just professing to know Jesus does not remove the hatred and hostility. Again, most people are just content with a superficial knowledge of Jesus. Their own idea, their own conception of Jesus. But then when they learn more, or when they learn that their conception is not biblical, that it's not what the Bible teaches, then they dislike, and they hate, and they're hostile to. See, to know who Jesus is and still hate Him is demonic. Likewise, to hate and reject any part of Scripture is to hate and reject the nature of God that that part of Scripture reveals. The doctrine of creation reveals certain things about the nature of God, yet people hate the doctrine of creation. They want to say God used evolutionary processes. They hate the idea that God created everything out of nothing. It says one author said, Marvin Lubinow wrote a wonderful book called Bones of Contention, A Creationist Assessment of the Human Fossil Record. And in there, Marvin Lubinow stated that to think of evolution as atheistic is wrong. He said, evolution doesn't have a problem with God, just theism. They have a problem with the God of the Bible. Because the gods of evolution are subjective. They make no demands. But the God of the Bible holds people accountable. The God of creation has laws. and he has punishments for violating those laws. That's why people don't. He said to serve the God of evolution is very comfortable. Serve the God of the Bible is very convicting. So to reject any part of Scripture is to hate and reject the nature of God which that part of Scripture reveals. Whether it's creation, whether it's gender roles, whether it's His sovereignty and His authority, whether it's His law, whether it's God is in Christ as judge, whether it's Christ as Lord. A.W. Tozer wrote in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, Tozer said, always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. And I think it's not an exaggeration to say that the self-disclosure of most of modern professing Christianity today is a disclosure that shows that its faith is no better than the faith of demons. It cannot hide their hatred of Jesus, of His Word, of His doctrines, of His commands, of His authority. Not even behind flowery professions of faith. Not even behind mystical experiences and claims of extra-biblical revelation from God and claims to just love Jesus even when they know nothing about Jesus. But when you explain to them who Jesus really is, all of a sudden that love turns to hostility. Which just shows what they're really devoted to, what they really love, is their own idea of God, their own idea of Jesus, their own idea of Christianity. The question which these demons ask of Jesus is filled with hatred. And behold, they cried out, literally they screamed, and it's in the imperfect tense, over and over again. What do we have to do with you? Luke adds an interesting little particle before the question. Luke 4:34. Ha! Just a little particle in the Greek. It's an expression of surprise, fear, anger. It'd be like what somebody you would do if somebody jumped out and scared you to death. Ah! This is what they did. They see Jesus and this is their response. It's just an expression of fear, anger. Because most people hate what they fear. See, people who hate snakes, why? Because they're scared of them. See, these demons know they have come face to face with the one who's going to consign them to eternal torment. They're no longer free. If they're consigned to eternal torment, they're no longer free to roam about the earth. Is Satan, like a roaring lion, seeking whom may devour. Remember when Satan presents himself before God in the book of Job. Where have you come from? From roaming about the earth. See, this is what the demons mean by Son of God. It has its full connotation here. The demons believe in God and shudder. That's what they're doing. What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They have a better response to the authority of Jesus than the vast majority of people today. they recognize not just Jesus' authority. They recognize who He is, His person. He is the Son of God. And notice there's no if here, as when Satan tempted Jesus over in chapter 4. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If you are the Son of God, then jump off the pinnacle of the temple. There's no if here. They know. And they acknowledge it. And they're terrified. Jesus didn't have to perform a miracle and turn loaves into bread to prove He's the Son of God. He didn't have to jump off the temple to prove to them He was the Son of God. He didn't even have to identify Himself. He just showed up. They instantly knew Him. And they knew Him from a distance. Just like the demons which the seven sons of Sceva. We know Jesus. We know Paul. And when they recognize Him, instantly knew Him, it elicits a cry of fear, terror, outright hatred. They are afraid that He has come to torment them before the time, the appointed time of judgment, the time when Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Jesus speaks of this time. Over in Matthew 25, verse 41, He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See, the eternal fire, the lake of fire, hell, the place of torment was prepared for the devil and his angels. Not for man, but for the devil and his angels. But all who act and live like a demon are going to go to hell. Who live in rebellion to God. They will be condemned for eternity. This is Paul wrote over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When is this going to happen? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we see at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, toward the end, the devil is released. He goes out and deceives the nations again, but again is defeated. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is what the demons say. Have you come here? Come where? To Gadara? To the other side of the Sea of Galilee? No. Have you come here to earth? Can you come here where we're free to roam about, where we're given some freedom to deceive and to blind and to torment people? Have you come here before the time? You've come to earth before the time when you're coming to judge? The time when Jesus will cast them into the lake of the fire to be tormented forever and ever? Listen, they know that it is the Son of God who will do this. They see the Son of God has come to the earth before the time of judgment. Now, this presupposes the existence of Jesus before His coming to earth. This means He's eternal. Or as Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He's eternal. And here the Son of God has come to earth. Have you come here to torment? Is that why you've come to earth? Is to torment us? See, the demons immediately recognize Jesus. They immediately recognize who Jesus is. They immediately recognize what kind of man this is. And they responded accordingly. It took disciples a long time to see this and to understand who Jesus is. In fact, even after His resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, you have the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up and joins them, and He asks them, "What are you talking about?" And He said, and they said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to Him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet." What? Just a prophet? That's what He was to you? A prophet? "Mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people." Then verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." We were hoping it was He who was the Messiah. But He was killed, so obviously He's not. They just hadn't seen it yet. Which is why Jesus had to say to them in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. He is Messiah. He is the Son of God. But yet most are unwilling to see this. Absolutely unwilling to see it. It goes beyond ignorance. It goes beyond just an absolute unwillingness, as Jesus told the Jews, John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness of Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me that you might have life." They want nothing to do with it. Or in John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, "If I do not do the works of My Father, do not believe Me. But if I do them," in other words, if I'm not doing the works of God, which only God can do because He's God, "But if I do them, though you do not believe Me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I in the Father. I am God. I have the nature and essence of God. I am the Son of God because I do the works of God." But they were just unwilling to see it. The question is why? Why? When it's staring right in the face, when it is so obvious, when Jesus is doing things that no one else has done because God has never dwelt among them. Why? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that, or so that, this is the purpose for blinding the mind, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They won't see Christ as God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Only a work of divine revelation, only a divine work of God can open our minds to the light to see that Jesus is God. Great Puritan John Owen once wrote, "It argues the woeful enmity of the carnal mind against God and all the effects of His wisdom, that whereas He has granted us such a glorious image and representation of Himself, we like it not. We delight not in the contemplation of it, but either despise it or neglect it, and please ourselves in that which is incomparably beneath it. It is the knowledge of God in Christ alone that is effectually powerful to work the souls of men into conformity unto Him. Those alone who behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ are changed into the same image from glory to glory." You have to see Jesus for who He really is. Now, this speaks volumes about the spiritual condition of fallen mankind. Demons can see what we can't. It requires a supernatural work of God to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. Scribes and Pharisees thought they saw, right? John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the man born blind as an illustration that only God can open blind eyes. And the Pharisees, "Well, we're not blind too, are we?" Yes. Spiritually, the Laodiceans thought they were rich and had needed nothing, but they were blind, miserable, poor, and naked. And it's just very obvious today that most professing Christians today are spiritually blind. They're blinded by the God of this world. They're blinded by a false security. They're blinded by false ideas of Jesus and of God, of their own opinions, their own ideas of Jesus. As A.W. Tozer said, what's the idea of God that they're teaching? It's obvious blind to spiritual truth because they have no love for the truth. See, the truth about Jesus, more often than not today, will incite hatred, hostility, animosity, not love, devotion, obedience, and reverence. Otherwise, we wouldn't be living in the conditions we're living today. There's also a judicial blindness that God imposes on people because they habitually reject obvious truth. That's what happened to the Jews. God has blinded their minds. Now, these demons know that they can do nothing without Jesus' permission. Verse 30 and 31. "Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. They can do nothing without Jesus' permission. They know they can only do what He allows and permits them to do. We saw this in Job, right? God set boundaries for Satan. Okay? You can take away all he has, his wealth, his children, but don't touch his flesh. So Satan is permitted to take away his wealth and his family. And Job still maintains his integrity. And Satan says, skin for skin. Touch him in his flesh and he'll deny you to your face. So he's allowed to afflict his flesh, but he said, but you can't kill him. Demons do not act independently of God, as opposed to charismatic demonology that says we got all these demons all over the place just acting independently of God. There's a demon behind every bush. Every problem is a result of a demon. You've got the demon of smoking, the demon of drinking, the demon of this, the demon of debt. No, demons can only do what God permits them to do. Here again, we see a great difference between the demonic realm and much of professing Christianity today. How much of what the church does has no foundation in the Bible? No authorization from God whatsoever. Just like God asked Isaiah, who required of you this trampling of my courts? God could say the same thing about much of what goes on in the church today. It's so busy doing what God had gave it no mandate to do that it neglects what it's supposed to be doing. See, Jesus' power and authority is unlimited. It limits and controls all other power and authority. There is nothing in this world that acts independently of God. Not a stray atom that acts independently of God. No demon acts independently of God. Now, this should be a great comfort for us as Christians. This tells us whose hands we are in. There's nothing that can happen to us that is not part of His sovereign plan and purpose. There's nothing that can come into our life without His sovereign authority. God not only works all things for our good, but He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. This is the sovereignty of God. Many people will acknowledge that they know God is sovereign. They don't live like it. Demons knew Jesus, and they acted accordingly. We suffer a setback, suffer a disappointment, a tragedy, and we'll ascribe it to fate, or to the devil, or to some second cause, or a failure to meet God's conditions. Or we think that God is frustrating our plans, or even that God might even be thwarted. We misinterpret God's actions in our life because we don't have a right understanding of God and His sovereignty. This goes right back to Israel. Remember in Exodus chapter 16, verse 13. The Israelites have seen all of God's work in the plagues in Egypt. They had just crossed the Red Sea and seen God's marvelous deliverance. And then they say in chapter 16 of Exodus, the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Right. God preserved you from the plagues. He led you through the Red Sea to bring you into the wilderness to kill you. How rational is that? And it goes on and on. It didn't end there. It went on right up until the time they were supposed to take the land of Canaan, and they balked, and they wouldn't, because there were some big bad people over there that scared them to death. Deuteronomy 1, chapter 26 and 27. Yet you were not willing to go up, that is, to the land of Canaan, and take it, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents, and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to destroy us in the land of the Amorites, into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Yeah, God hates you. Preserved you from the plagues, delivered you from Egypt, opened the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army, fed you in the wilderness, gave you water out of a rock. All this because God hates you, just to bring you here so he can kill you. Just completely irrational. But yet, don't we do the same thing? If God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? See, nothing can happen. Nothing can happen apart from God's sovereign will. Nothing can happen, can act, can come about. Now, it's easy to say, it's easy to profess to believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. But to believe it, to act on it, to live on it, to trust in it, when our circumstances are hard, when they're painful, when they're likely to get worse, that's when we come to realize that that's evidence that we truly know this is we serve the Son of God. It's evidence that we have a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That we know what kind of man He is. That He works all things for us. God has no need to work all things for Himself. He's already in charge of everything. He works all things for us. He does all for us. He died for us while we were yet sinners. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience for us, not for himself. He had no need to lead a life of perfect obedience for himself. He disciplines us for our good. All that God does, He does for us. The great Puritan John Flavel wrote in his great little his work called The Mystery of Providence. He said, Providence neither does nor can do anything that is really against the true interest and good of the saints. For what are the works of Providence but the execution of God's decree and the fulfilling of His word? And there can be no more in Providence than is in them. Now there is nothing but good to the saints in God's purposes and promises. And therefore, whatever Providence does concerning them, it must be the performance of all things for them. And if so, how cheering, supporting, and encouraging must be the consideration of these things be in a day of distress and trouble. God is for us. Who can be against us? Nothing can act. Nothing can happen apart from His sovereign authority. Not even demons. Matthew says, there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine. Mark 5:13 says there were about 2,000 of them. And they're at a distance. And the demons began to entreat him. The Greek word there is parakaleo. And again, it's in the imperfect tense. Over and over, they were entreating him. The word parakaleo has a broad meaning. It can mean comfort, encourage, exhort, but it can also mean plead or beg. Context determines the meaning. Here, the context, it obviously has the meaning of to plead or to beg. And the demons are begging him, saying, if you're going to cast us out. First class conditional clause in the Greek. It's an if-then statement. If you're going to cast us out, then herd us into the swine. And a first class conditional clause assumes the truth of the if. If you're going to cast it out, and you are, cast us out, and you are, then do this. Send us into the herd of swine. Do that rather than torment us before the time. Luke 8 shows us what they were really concerned about. Luke chapter 8. Verse 31, they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. What's the abyss? They didn't want to go to the abyss. Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. This is the judgment of the fifth trumpet. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. In other words, demonic beings are being unleashed out of the abyss to torment men. Not to kill them, because it says in verse 6, in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. They're just, the demonic beings are sent out from the abyss to torment. They're now in the abyss. Many, not all, are consigned there. Jude put it like this. Jude verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's what they're saying. You come to torment us before the time. The time of this judgment of the great day? No, Jesus didn't come to torment them. But they also didn't want to be cast into the abysses either. Why did they beg to be sent into the herd of swine? See, Jesus is the one not only to cast out, but to send wherever he wants to send them. He could send them to the abyss. He could send them to eternal torment. Or he could send them into the swine. Why did they beg to be sent into the herd of swine? Well, some people have said demons need to inhabit a body. Well, that doesn't make sense because they wind up killing the body they just inhabited by running into the sea, right? First thing he did was kill the body they were cast into. I think it's just because demons have an innate desire to destroy. The thief comes to kill and destroy, right? They just have an innate desire to destroy. Some said they wanted to cause trouble or opposition to Jesus. No, this is just an irrational destruction. Destroying for the sake of destroying. And also, to be cast into the swine is better than the alternative, which is either into the abyss or eternal torment. And some have asked, why would Jesus allow these demons to destroy an entire herd of swine, wipe out the livelihood of the owners of these pigs? Because God's sovereign over His creation. He can do with what He wants to, with what is His. To ask why did God allow these demons, why did God allow them to destroy this herd of swine, could be the same question, why does God send floods, fires, disasters, tornadoes, hurricanes, famines, droughts, disease? Why does He allow believers to experience pain, suffering, hardship, loss, tragedy? Job wanted to know why he suffered. Jeremiah asked, why do the wicked prosper and I'm suffering? See, God's not required to give an explanation for why He does anything. God does not have to submit His reasons to us for our approval as if we're the ultimate authority. We are simply to trust. We trust in His revealed nature. We don't question His reasons or His motives. It's enough for us to know that He's God Almighty and that we can trust ourselves to a faithful Creator. Also shows us that Jesus values one human soul, a soul that had been given to Him by the Father, more than the life of 2,000 pigs. Kind of the opposite today, right? Today people value animal life more, at least as much as human life. They get upset over killing an animal, but they don't have any problem with killing thousands of babies a day at the hands of an abortionist. In fact, people have gone to jail for doing to a dog what an abortionist does to a baby. This is demonic. This is just to kill and destroy for the sake of killing and destroying. Abortion is demonic. And we saw the same attitude. Jesus confronted the same attitude in the Pharisees. Synagogue leaders, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, where Jesus heals a woman. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up. When Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your sickness." Well, verse 14, the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which the work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, the daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" See, her disease was caused by a spirit, a demon, but all demons ultimately are it's Satan and his angels. "Whom Satan is bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" They cared more about their rules than they cared about this woman. Well, what was the response to Jesus? The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. See, if nothing else, Jesus allowing the demons to go into the swine, destroy the swine, expose the real values of the people who live there, who are predominantly Gentile. This just showed that their values were no different than that of the Jews. They valued the things of this world over the things of God. They preferred a swine to the Savior. Matthew is showing that opposition to Jesus is not exclusively on the part of the Jews, but it's characteristic of the natural man. It's the natural condition of the human heart and mind. How it expresses itself may vary, but the cause is the same. When Jesus shows up, self-interests may be compromised. In fact, may even go against self-interest. These people preferred their swine to the Savior. We say that the herdsmen ran away and went to the city, Gadara, which was about 5 miles away from the coast. And they reported everything. Wasn't their fault. Wasn't my fault that these pigs were killed. They'd witnessed the change in the two men. They had seen their wildness go from the men to the pigs. It was Jesus, not them, who caused this. They wanted everyone to know what had really happened. They didn't want it to be blamed on them. And then Matthew says the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Luke says they were afraid. They were afraid. Why did the whole city come out to meet Jesus? It wasn't to see the men whom Jesus had delivered. It wasn't to marvel at the authority of Jesus. They weren't bringing their sick and asking Jesus to heal them. They weren't saying, "How can we be saved?" Rather, they came entreating him. Same word used for the demons. Entreating him. Begging him, pleading with him to depart, not just from their town, from their region. Just get out of the whole country. They were all they were concerned about was their pigs. They saw Jesus as a threat to their self-interest, a danger to their self-interest. And most people do today. This is why they invent different Jesuses. This is why they invented Jesus, who's no threat to their life in this world, but it's all about improving, preserving, and keeping their life in this world. See, the great test is, how do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to His Word? How do we respond to the truth about Him? Well, Jesus left, we're told in chapter 9, verse 1, getting into a boat, he crossed over, came to his own city. Jesus left, but he also left a missionary. Mark chapter 5, verse 14 through 20. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, and the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him, that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. Who did this for him? Jesus. But he's Lord. He's Lord over all. He's Lord over creation. He's Lord over demons. He's Lord over everything. And for you, what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So the delivering of this two men from demons was an act of God's mercy. Divine mercy on him. As well as a demonstration that he is God. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. In other words, he didn't just declare it in Gadara, the city. He went to Decapolis, which is the whole district, the province, a Roman province, what great things Jesus had done for him. Notice Jesus told him to tell what great things the Lord has done for you. And he went out and declared what great things Jesus had done for him. One and the same. Jesus is God. And he has displayed it over and over and over again. But yet people don't like it. As John Owen said, God has given us this marvelous demonstration, and we like it not. And we don't like it because it runs contrary to our own self-interests. Darkness loves the light, will not come to the light, lest its deeds be exposed as evil. But all who come to the light, it's because they love the light. And they show that their deeds have been wrought in God. Only God can open the eyes and give us a true understanding of who Jesus is. Only God can change our animosity, natural innate animosity, and demonic innate animosity into love for the Savior. So if you have a love for the Savior, it's all of God, all from Him. And we won't want Him to go away. We want Him to stay. And to dwell and to know Him more and more. And that is our desire. We do not hate Him. Rather, a greater knowledge of Jesus increases our love for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have given us, that You sent Your Son into the world, not to torment us, but to save us. You did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save it. To save people, Your people, out of this wicked world. For those who do not believe in You have been judged already. There is no need to judge what is already judged. You came to save. And Lord, we thank You that just like the demon-possessed man, You turn our hatred and hostility into love and devotion to You, to where we say, let me follow You. Let me go wherever You go. Take me with You. You turn our blindness into sight, as You did with the man born blind. It is all of You. And so, Father, we pray that we seek to walk with You. And we know that it is by growing and increasing in a true knowledge of You that it is only by that means that we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so, Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word by which we can grow in all respects. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.